Well, I said to Anita this morning, I'm eager to hear what I got. You know, I had all these plans. I had this nice long airplane ride coming back. I'd be able to work on this, and then the computer died. I think we have some exciting things here in Psalms 81 through 83. And as usual, I'm not going to read the whole psalm through in advance, because I'm going to read it through as we expound it. I won't take extra time to go through it. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we meditate together. Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful thing to have your word, to have your spirit to guide us in it. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your law today. Thank you for providing this passage for us. Give us strength in understanding it in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, remember that Book 2 and Book 3 of Psalms, those are the two books that mostly use Elohim, God, rather than Jehovah or Lord, are very similar in most of their structure. They both start off by lamenting the defeat of the nation. In both cases, they then move on to anticipate God's kingship. And then we're in the finishing up today a section about Israel's sin and how God is judging her for her sin. And that goes along with what we had in verses 49 through 60 in Book 2, where God held court, basically, and all of his enemies were arraigned before him. Similarly, after God's judgment section in Book 2, there was the dialogue of the kings, where we saw God's restoration working, and we're going to see that also, Lord willing, next week in Psalms 84 to 87. But one thing that's different is that when we get to the concluding section in Book 2, Psalm 72, that was triumphant. It was the vision of Messiah's worldwide reign. Here, we fall back again into the discouragement and the defeat in Psalms 88 and 89. We'll be getting to that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But for right now, we're going to finish up this central judgment section, the section that's talking about judgment. I was trying to think through it with Anita. I couldn't work on a computer. So Anita and I talked a lot about the passage on the trip back home. And it occurred to me, and I actually drew this on the table mat at the restaurant our last night in Lebanon. I said, well, I think it all goes together like this. I drew this picture, and she said, oh, you've got to show that to people. So this is what's going on in Book 3 so far. The first two sections that I showed you, which are the discouragement, the lament over defeat, and the kingship section, introduced three themes. Psalm 73 said that when we are being beaten down, we can take hope from God's future actions. He will judge the wicked. Psalm 74 said we can also take hope from God's past actions. He has not forsaken us in the past, so we can be comfortable that he's going to care for us in the future. And then 75 to 76, we derive hope from God's future Messiah. Now, when we went through 77 through 79, we saw the same three themes. Psalm 77 is talking about gaining encouragement from God's past actions, and the first half of 78 was saying that in spite of that, God's people sin against him. In spite of all the wonderful things he's done in the past, they sin. That's going to be the theme of Psalm 81 as well. We're going to hear about God's mighty works and Israel's inexcusable sin. The next thing that we saw in the first three of these psalms in this center section was at the end of 78, there was this proclamation of David's righteous rule. And this picks up the kingship theme from 75 and 76. We don't have righteous rulers in the second half, but we do have really, really wicked rulers. There is an indictment of the earthly rulers who are not judging the way they should in Psalm 82, and that's the theme of Psalm 82. So God has been good to his people. They've sinned against him. He has prepared a righteous ruler, but in fact their rulers are all leading them astray, and he's going to have to judge them. Because of their sin, they are going to suffer. We see that in Psalm 79, where they attack the temple, and we're going to see it in Psalm 83 as well, probably going back to the confederation of nations that came up against Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In both these cases, the psalmist prays for God's judgment upon them in the future. They are imprecatory psalms, and I suggested to you that goes along with Psalm 73, where we are able to have hope in the midst of desolation because we know that God will judge the wicked. He is a righteous God. He will not let them escape. In the center, of course, of this whole section is Psalm 80, which is still a lament, but it focuses on the coming Messiah again. So as we go through these, think about this whole general dynamic. God has done wonderful things for his people, and if we're not careful, we just mess it all up. We sin. He wants to give us righteous rulers, but in fact the rulers we choose for ourselves are wicked and unjust. They themselves will be judged. Because of this, he may allow our adversaries sometimes to move against us. But he will one day bring judgment on them and win the victory through his Messiah. Now, Psalm 81. I'll read the first five verses here. This is a psalm of Asaph. Actually, the word psalm doesn't occur. It just is attributed to Asaph. Like everything else we've seen so far in Book 3. Remember that Asaph was one of the three leaders of the, I guess the day you call them the worship team in the temple, when David appointed the Levites to their roles, Asaph and two other men were appointed to lead the worship. And Asaph's specialty was what musical instrument? Who remembers Asaph's musical instrument? Caitlin. He was a cymbal. He was a cymbal player. Now, you don't usually think of the guy with the cymbals as having the deepest spiritual sensitivity. The guy that's going to have deep spiritual thoughts. He's written a bunch of psalms for us. He was a cymbal player, but he was a spiritual cymbal player. A psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, it's the tambourines, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon. And then we should probably translate the next word, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this was the statute of Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt. Now, all those are the words of Asaph, calling us to sing to the Lord, to blow the trumpet on the first day of the month, and also at the full moon, which is the middle of the month. But the last expression in verse 5 is a little obscure. Our version says, where I heard a language that I understood not, speaking of Egypt, that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and they didn't speak Hebrew there, they spoke Egyptian, a Hamitic language rather than a Semitic language. But the verb form for I heard a language is different from the earlier verb forms. It's one that in Hebrew usually indicates present tense or future tense activity. I would prefer to translate this as though Asaph suddenly is surprised. He's talking along and then he says, wait a second. I am hearing a voice of one whom I did not know before. At this point, the speaker changes. And the speaker, now he's introducing verse 6. Because who's the speaker in verse 6? I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. Is that Asaph? Who is that? Who is it that delivered Israel from Egypt? It's the Lord. So there's a change in speaker at verse 5. Now, as we go through the psalm, we're going to see that we have the words of the psalmist at 1 through 5, which are talking about God's ancient ordinance. And at the beginning of 6 through 18, which are the words of God now speaking, he reminds them of their delivery at the Exodus. I will suggest to you that the reference to the trumpet in verse 3 is really a reference to the seventh month of the Israelite calendar. I've put down for you how you might translate this. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon at the full moon on our solemn feast day. The word translated at the appointed time, at the time appointed, is very rare in Hebrew. It only occurs in two places. In both places, it certainly could mean full moon. And if you look at cognate words, that is, words like this in related languages, they refer to the full moon. And if you understand it that way, he's talking about a time in Israel's calendar when you had celebrations on the first day of the month and the middle of the month. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 23 or the corresponding passage in Numbers, and you look at the Israelite feast, there's only one month where there were explicit celebrations on the first day of the month and the 15th day of the month. And that was the seventh month. What was a celebration on the first day of the seventh month? When you were commanded to blow trumpets, the Lord spake unto Moses, Leviticus 23:23, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, at the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. This is what the Jews call Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. It's the Jewish secular New Year's Day, and it was celebrated with blowing trumpets. If you read on in Leviticus chapter 23, you find in verse 34, the 15th day of this month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. That was the most glorious of Israel's feasts. The harvest was brought in. They lived in booths to remind them of God's care for them as they wandered through the wilderness. It was a great, joyful time of celebration. Some of the Jewish rabbis said it was their greatest festival, was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that seems to be what Asaph is saying. Folks, let's remember God's goodness. Let's blow the trumpet at the Feast of Trumpets, the Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. And let's also celebrate with a feast at the full moon, namely the Feast of Tabernacles. And all that's very lovely, except it leaves something out. So much so that some commentators say this can't possibly be talking about the seventh month. Because in between Leviticus 23, verse 23, and Leviticus 23, verse 34, comes Leviticus 23, verse 27, which says, on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, if you've got Jewish friends, you know that whenever you get to the September-October time frame, there's a month there that you basically can't get a hold of them for nothing. And that's because Rosh Hashanah on the first day of the month, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, on the 10th day of the month, and then the Feast of Booths on the 15th day of the month, going on for a week, that month is shot. Don't plan on anything with a Jewish colleague during that period of time. That Day of Atonement is very, very important. Here Asaph says, I want to encourage you to all come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to encourage you to remember the feast, the trumpets, blowing the trumpet on the first day of the month. How could he not mention the Day of Atonement? How could he leave that out? Well, you could either say he's not talking about the seventh month after all. Or you can say, I noticed that, Asaph. I know what you're doing. You broke the symmetry. You want me to notice that. You were making these unmistakable allusions to Leviticus 23, and you left out the Day of Atonement. Where'd you put it? Where'd you put it? Now, this is a very important Bible study principle. When you start to recognize structure, symmetry in Scripture, one of the resources the writer has to guide you is to break it in a way that you're expected to recognize. So you, the reader, having gotten to verse 3 here, and said, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. You're talking about the Feast of Booths. You left something out. I'm looking for that now. And you don't have to look very far, because when you get down to verses 8 through 10, God tells you, here's the law I gave you at Sinai. Verse 11, you disobeyed. And verses 13 to 18, I sure wish you'd turn around and do what you're supposed to do so I could bless you again. And what's that? That's the Day of Atonement. See, so he's got all three of the feasts here in the psalm. The first two he announces up front, but the one he really wants to focus our attention on. This is the judgment section, remember? We're focused here on Israel's sins and her punishment. He wants to focus them on the Day of Atonement. He does that with this broken symmetry. 4, verse 4. This was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained, in other words, God commanded us to keep these feasts. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he, that is Joseph, went out through the land of Egypt. The verb go out here is the one that describes Joseph's rule over Egypt in Genesis 41:45, and it's a picture of what God would do in delivering the nation. Israel's initial presence in Egypt was powerful. Joseph went out over Egypt. And God did the same thing when he brought the plagues at the end of Israel's sojourn in Egypt. But then we have verse 5. And I suggested to you that we should translate verse 5. I am hearing the speech of one whom I knew not. What really suggests that translation to me is Exodus verses 6, 2, and 3. This is when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, let my people go. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Pharaoh refused. God said, I am the Lord, that is Jehovah, all capitals. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, was I not known to them. He does not mean the name Jehovah was not used up to this time. It's used all through the book of Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew that word. But they didn't understand what it meant for God to be in a covenant relationship with his people. I was not known in that way. And so Asaph here, he's got his head back in the time of the Exodus. Joseph is going out triumphantly. God goes out to deliver his people. And then speaking for the nation, Asaph says, you know, wait a second. I'm hearing the voice of someone that I didn't really understand before. I didn't really know who this was that was speaking. He's putting himself right in Moses' position. And at this point, the voice of God begins. First, he recounts his gracious past acts to Israel. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. The word pot can also mean basket here. That's how I think it should be translated. And it refers to the carrying implements that the Israelites used to carry the mud that they made the bricks out of. We know that from a very interesting tomb painting. I've given you a photograph of it here. It is from the tomb of the man who was basically the chief operating officer in the Egyptian court. It's the vizier. He's the top guy responsible to make things happen. He served under Tutmosis III and Amenhotep II. Amenhotep II is, I believe, the pharaoh of the Exodus. So when Rechmir, this vizier, when he draws in his tomb a picture of people making bricks, he may be drawing a picture of the Israelites because he was alive during the time of the events recorded at the Exodus. But you can see in this picture on the left-hand side there are people pulling water out of a pond, and then at the bottom they're mixing it with the clay. Then notice my bullet number 3 in the center. See the guy with the basket up on his shoulder? They're putting the mud up in the basket, and then they're pouring it into molds. And then after it's been dried in the sun, they put them on poles to carry, and they carry it to the work site. In fact, he even drew 2 pictures of these slave masters here with whips in their hands beating people to say, you've got to do what you're supposed to do. God said, I brought that to an end. I delivered you from that. And then in verse 7, he recalls 3 episodes from the Exodus. First, thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. That's what he said to Moses at the burning bush. I have heard the cry of my people. I am come down to deliver them. Then he said, I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I think that's a reference to the revelation of Mount Sinai. Because Exodus 19:16 says there were thunders and lightnings. And then he said, I proved thee or tested thee at the waters of Meribah. Meribah was where God first brought water from the rock. The expression waters of Meribah always refers to the second episode when the Lord said to Moses, speak to the rock, but Moses smote it anyway. In spite of his disobedience, God gave them water there as well. So God cared for his people graciously. And when he gave them his law, he said, hear, O my people, I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall be no strange god in thee. Neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That's the beginning of the Ten Commandments, just flipped around. When he says, there shall be no strange god in thee, that's Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when he says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, that's Exodus 20, verse 2, almost word for word. So he's taking them back to the time when he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to the place of thunder. He gave them this beautiful law. And then he says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. This was God's contract with Israel. Here's my law. You keep it, you have nothing to worry about. You're my responsibility. I'll take care of you. Child of God, that holds good today. That holds good today. If you serve the Lord faithfully and strive with all your heart to love Him, if you love Him with all your heart, all your soul, all your abundance, He'll take care of you. He'll pledge Himself to you. He will not let down those who devote themselves to Him. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. But, the buts of Scripture. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. I let them go their own way. You know, that's what it says in Romans chapter 1. God gave them up to their own lusts. Maybe the most severe form of God's judgment on a disobedient people is to leave them to their own devices. Because we don't know how to run our lives. We need His support, His guidance, His Spirit. And then in verses 13 to 16, I believe here we have not a record of the past, but again, because of the verb forms, we're looking at His desire for the future. Instead of translating this with a past direction, as our version has, I would translate it toward the future. Oh, that my people would hearken unto me. Verse 11 says they did not hearken. I wish they would hearken unto me. I wish Israel would walk in my ways. In verse 12, they walked in their own counsels. I wish they would obey me. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would submit themselves unto Him. But their time, Israel's time, would endure forever. He would feed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey out of the rock. Would I satisfy thee? So what's Asaph saying? When the time comes for the fall festival, celebrate the new year, the forgiving of all debts, with the year of Jubilee and the sabbatical year. Celebrate the first of the month and celebrate the 15th day of the month, the Feast of Booths. Remember how God brought you out of Egypt. But what you really need to do is to celebrate. Celebrate may be the wrong word. Remember the Day of Atonement. Oh, that my people would hearken unto me and walk in my ways. He's calling the nation to repentance. One evidence of their need for repentance is Psalm 82. In the first half of the judgment section, we saw David's righteous rule at the end of Psalm 79. How God prepared David to rule His people in the integrity of his heart. But in Psalm 82, we see the unjust judges that Israel ended up producing because they were disobedient to the Lord. Here the psalm is structured by an alternation going back and forth between the psalmist speaking and God speaking. The psalmist starts off in verse 1. In verses 2 through 4, God indicts the judges. He gives His criticism of the judges that are ruling over Israel. I believe in verse 5, the psalmist is speaking again because the pronouns that refer to the wicked shift. Then in verse 6, God says, okay, I'm going to judge these wicked judges. And we end by the psalmist in verse 8 asking God to indeed do what He has said He's going to do. A psalm of Asaph. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. The big question in this psalm is, who are the gods? The word is exactly the same as the first word in the verse. Elohim. It's the word that's used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim. Sometimes it does refer to pagan gods. Who's it talking about here? Well, let's read on. Let's see what they do. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Whoever he's talking to are responsible for judging his people and caring for the needy. You can search all through the scriptures. You won't find pagan gods charged with this responsibility. Now, it's true that in Psalm 29, we have a picture of God in the council of the sons of God. And there we said they were probably the angelic host. And we know from the episode of Micaiah, the son of Imlah, that the heavenly host includes some of the wicked angels as well as some of the good ones. Remember the lying spirit that he sent out to be a deceitful spirit in the mouth of the king's prophets? But those wicked angels, the heavenly host, are not responsible for judging God's people. Who's responsible for judging God's people? The king is. This is the function of human government, is to do these things. Human government should be defending the poor and fatherless, caring for the afflicted and needy, delivering the poor and needy out of the hand of the wicked, protecting the righteous from the wicked. So the actions that are being described here are not actions associated with gods as these superhuman beings. In addition, the symmetry that we are seeing in this section suggests that something here should correspond with David, the righteous king. If we're alert to the kingship section in Psalm 75 and 76, setting us up for David's kingship at the end of 78, the Messiah in Psalm 80 in the center, and now we're in the second half here, we should be all primed to expect something about human rulers. What's perhaps most important is in the book of Exodus, this word is used several times, but it's always translated judges. You don't know that if you're not looking at the Strong's numbers. So in Exodus 21 verse 5, if the servant shall plainly say, this is the servant who's being freed after 7 years, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is a publicly executed contract. He's going to give up his freedom forever. So you don't do this just privately. You have to bring in the town elders, whoever they are, that are responsible for rendering judgment in that town, and in their presence you perform this ceremony, nailing his ear to the door frame to indicate that he belongs permanently to that household. But judges there is the gods. His master shall bring him unto the gods. There's one very learned scholar who wants us to think that what's happening is that in the household there were some little idols there, like Micaiah had at the end of the book of Judges, and that you're doing this all in the presence of the idols to guarantee this. Now, Israel did have idols in some of their houses. We know that from the book of Judges. But I cannot imagine that whoever put the book of Exodus together in its present form would, one chapter after chapter 20, thou shalt have no other gods before me, be talking about pagan gods in the household. That would be a really, really clumsy editor. And everything we know about biblical literature is that whatever it is not put together clumsily. No, these are the judges. They're called gods because they are in the stead of God ruling over his people. That's their responsibility, to execute God's judgment on his behalf. What does Paul say in Romans? The civil magistrate is the minister of God to punish evildoers and reward the righteous. Again, in Exodus 22, verse 8, we're talking about a thief. Somebody has been keeping somebody else's goods, and they disappear, and the custodian says, well, a thief came and stole them. If you find the thief and the goods, then it's clear that did happen. What if you can't find the thief? Then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges, the gods, to see whether you have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, for any manner of lost thing which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the gods, the judges, and whom the gods shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. So the gods here, I believe, are Israel's judges. They should have followed the example of David, who ruled with such purity and such uprightness. What was the record back in verse 72 of Psalm 78? He fed them according to the integrity of his heart. He guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. But the subsequent generations showed that that was not what was going to happen. The vast majority of Israel's kings and judges did not judge that way. How long will you judge unjustly? Here he gives the contrast with David, how the human judges have failed to do the work that God has given them. Notice in verse 2, when God speaks to these judges, he says, ye, you defend the poor and the fatherless. You deliver the poor and needy. Those are imperatives addressed to somebody. In verse 5, the wicked judges are described in the third person. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I think here Asaph is breaking in again, because he's referring to the judges now in the third person. He's saying, you know, Lord, you're making a good point. Because of the failings of these judges, the foundations of the earth are out of course. Everything is unstable because worldly rulers do not execute God's law. They don't judge according to God's law. They're unjust. It's not the first time we've heard that complaint. Back in Psalm 75, when we were introduced to the king, the Messiah said, the earth is verse 3 of 75. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. The earth is falling apart. It's falling apart. I bear up the pillars of it. It's only when David's royal son sits upon the throne that the world will settle down and be the way it should be. And incidentally, I mentioned to some of you before the meeting the wonderful opportunities we had in Europe to share the gospel. In both cases, this was the point of leverage that I was able to use. The world is in terrible shape. It's in terrible shape because people are sinners. We need to submit to God's chosen King, the Lord Jesus. His claim is he's going to get the world straightened out. But Asaph says, Lord, under these wicked rulers that we have now, the foundations of the earth are out of course. Now God speaks again in verse 6. I have said you are gods, and all of you children of the Most High. God is the one who sets up these rulers, who gives them their authority. He puts them in the position of little gods to judge his people. This verse is of interest to us because our Savior quotes it in John chapter 10, his dispute with the Jewish rulers. The Jewish rulers, well, they were judges. They were the ones responsible for interpreting God's law to his people. So by quoting this psalm, our Lord is first of all saying, judges, judges, what does God say to judges who don't judge as they ought to judge? Read Psalm 82. But they criticized him for claiming to be the Son of God. Verse 33 of John 10, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou being a man makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? You, the judges of his people? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, high priests, Pharisees, you who present yourselves as the custodians of God's sacred revelation, God called you guys gods. And the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. I have far better claim to rule over this people than you do. And if you can be called gods, it's not inappropriate for me to be called the Son of God. Of course, this is supported even more once we see structurally how this psalm fits into this whole passage and lines up with the other messianic references. But God says, you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. In the end, wicked earthly rulers are going to fall under God's judgment. And finally, Asaph adds to the end, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. That's his final plea. Now we go into Psalm 83. Having prayed that God would inherit all nations, he now introduces a psalm that talks about God's triumph over the nations. It's a lament, but it begins with the words, a song or psalm of Asaph. That title is usually used for joyful psalms. And I think because it's the last psalm in the judgment section, It's called a song psalm because it does look forward to the victory, even though it is still praying for God's help with enemies. It's strongly parallel to Psalm 79. In both cases, we have lots of references to the heathen. In both cases, we are dealing with imprecatory psalms. And in both cases, the motive for Asaph's request is that God would honor his name. It's not, Lord, punish the heathen because they are making us miserable. It's not the point how miserable we feel. The point is God being glorified? And that's the appeal that he makes in both these psalms. It contains three standard elements of the lament. There is an initial invocation, and I've put that the plea up here at the top. Then there is the complaint, and the complaint here is a Gentile coalition that is gathered against Israel. And then there is the imprecation, 9 through 18, which looks back to God's historic actions on the part of Israel. So we'll read just the invocation to start with. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. That's the invocation. Answer us, speak to us. Now comes the complaint. Listen to the second person pronouns. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. It's not our enemies are making a tumult. They that hate us have lifted up the head. No, it's thine enemies, thy people. Look back for just a moment at Psalm 77. You'll see how the same theme operated there. Psalm 79, not 77. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. Verse 2, the dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat to the fowls of the heaven. The flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. God, this is your problem. Your name is at stake here. That's his appeal. And now he lists the enemies, the tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarines, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. He envisions a coalition of enemies coming against them here. And I've reproduced that portion of the psalm over here on the side. You can see Edom, Moab, Ammon listed, along with a bunch of others. I believe the psalm is written in anticipation of the war that Jehoshaphat faced against the Transjordanian coalition in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We saw this when we studied Psalms 46, 47, and 48 earlier. And I'll show you where those all fit in just a moment. But at that time, 2 Chronicles 20 said, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. In verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 20, we read that they were joined by Mount Seir. That was the territory occupied by Esau, or Edom. And again in verse 22, you have Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Verse 23, Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir. So three of the prominent characters named in the psalm are here. The other groups all existed at this time. In addition, look at the prayer that Jehoshaphat prayed at this time in 2 Chronicles. Remember that our psalm has a complaint about a Gentile coalition and an imprecation asking for God's judgment. Based on his past history, we're going to see that history was his victory over the inhabitants of the land. What Jehoshaphat prayed in verse 7 was, art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? That's just what we're going to see in verses 9 and 10. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. That's the complaint from 2 through 8 in our psalm. And then he puts the imprecation at the end. Oh, our God, wilt thou not judge them? It sounds like Jehoshaphat might know of this psalm. And we're encouraged in that. If we go back to this chart, I showed you this picture in an earlier form back when we studied Psalms 46 through 48. It outlines, and I'm not going to read through the whole thing for sake of time now, but you might enjoy reading this through. It outlines the various events in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, in verse 1, the coalition that came against them. Then Jehoshaphat's prayer in verses 2 through 13. And then in verse 14, a Levite named Jehaziel predicts victory. What's interesting is that Jehaziel is described as one of the sons of, one of the descendants of Asaph. He says, the Lord's going to give you victory, and then they go out to war. Now, we said the first time that Psalm 46, in terms of its theme, fit very nicely with the preparation for the battle. It's a psalm of Korah, as are 47 and 48, with all likelihood. And the sons of Korah are mentioned in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 20. Then Psalm 47 is a celebration of victory. That goes with verse 26. And Psalm 48 is praise to the Lord in Zion. When they returned to Jerusalem, 27 through 28, they went to the temple and thanked God for this great victory. Psalm 83 comes earlier. The victory has not yet been won. They know there's a coalition coming against them. I read to you the description of the adversaries here. The tabernacles of Edom, its children of Ishmaelites, the Moab, the Hagarenes, Jebel, that whole bunch of people. So, at this point, the threat is known. And now his prayer in verse 9 is that God would judge them. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Jabin at the book of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. He's praying that God would give them victory. That is right where Jehoshaphat's prayer fits. Now, I'm taking the rather strict position that if a psalm says it's by Asaph, not just by one of his descendants. My reasons for that are twofold. First of all, the editor certainly knew how to say the sons of Asaph, because he talks about the sons of Korah all the time. If he wanted to talk about the descendants of Asaph, we know he could have done it. The second thing is, we know that Asaph, by the time of Hezekiah, had a reputation for being a prophet. They already knew he could see things in the future. I believe this psalm existed in the days of David and Solomon. And when Jehoshaphat sees this coalition coming from across the Jordan to him, he remembers this psalm. And he reads the psalm. He fashions his prayer based on that psalm. This psalm is a spiritual vitamin pill that God had prepared to be there when Jehoshaphat needed it. You know, we take a lot of vitamins. Anita's mother was a great vitamin fan and stuff. You ever see the pile of vitamins we take every day? That's probably something. So whenever we go on a trip, I got to prepare all the vitamins, pack them all up so we have them every day for our vitamins. And that's what Asaph was doing. He was packaging up some spiritual vitamins to encourage Jehoshaphat years before this war ever took place. But when the time came, where did Jehoshaphat go for encouragement? He went to the Word of God. He went to the psalms that were being sung in the temple. He remembered this psalm. He saw how well it fit because of the enemies it mentioned. And he comes to the Lord and he prays right along the lines of these psalms. And then, is it any surprise that it's one of the descendants of Asaph, Jehaziel, whom the Lord moves to stand up and say, it's going to be okay. God is going to give the victory. He gave you the words to pray. You have prayed them and there's going to be victory. And now the sons of Korah get involved and they write three wonderful psalms, so that what from the Moabite and Ammonite and Edomite perspective is a terrible defeat is like choir practice for the Israelites, because they're singing all these great hymns as they walk down through the wilderness and back to Jerusalem. Let's look just a little bit more at the imprecatory portion. The prayer is that God would treat them like the Midianites, like Sisera, Jabin, the brook of Kishon. You'll recognize a lot of these names from the book of Judges, and I did a little diagram for you. They're arranged chiastically. So when he talks about, in verse 9a, Midian, that was the nation against whom God raised up Gideon to fight. And Gideon's battle, described in Judges chapter 7 and on into chapter 8, concludes with the people mentioned in verses 11 and 12 of our psalm, Oreb, Zeb, Zeba, and Zalmunna. They were defeated in Judges chapter 8. The intermediate verse here, at the end of verse 9, Sisera and Jabin. Jabin was, of course, the king of Hazor in the north of Israel. Sisera was the captain of his army. They fought against Deborah and Barak up in the north. The town Endor, mentioned in verse 10, you know about that because of the witch of Endor, whom Saul consulted. It's not named in Judges 4 and 5, which describe the battle, but it is in that neighborhood. So the psalm actually preserves a memory of that battle that is not recorded in the book of Judges, and that is that a portion of the army was defeated at the location of Endor. But as Asaph writes this, he's thinking of God's past deliverance. He's saying, God, do it again. You conquered all these nations, all these forces, back in the days of our fathers, in the days of the judges. Do it now to this coalition coming across Jordan. Verse 13, my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. As the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame. But now notice the motive again. That they may seek thy name, O Lord. Just where we started off. His motive is not vengeance. His motive is not, oh, make them miserable so they can be miserable and I can feel good. It is, Lord, you know, there's some people that just need a really, really good spanking before they'll wake up and pay attention. Make them as miserable as is necessary so that they may seek thy name. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Just as in Psalm 79. His motive is not vengeance, but his motive is to draw the wicked to acknowledge the Lord, that all men may come to worship him. The psalm is dedicated to the chief musician upon Gittit, which is wine presses, looking again at the Feast of Booths, probably here because of the imagery of the enemy being made like the chaff. That was the harvest time when the grain was all beat out. And he's envisioning God's harvest time here when he finally gathers his people in at the end of the age. So as we finish off this judgment section, it's a magnificent reminder of the principles that we outlined at the beginning. God has been good to his people. His people disobey him. They will not tolerate the righteous ruler he has prepared. Instead, they tolerate unjust rulers, ungodly rulers. And he must bring punishment upon them, which in Israel's case he did with the heathen. But he will have victory over the heathen. He will bring justice upon them and deliver his people who obey him and who care, who walk according to his law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we face many adversaries in our lives today. We pray that we could not disobey you, not turn from you, but that we could seek to be obedient to your law, that every difficulty, Father, would drive us closer to you. Help us to be steadfast and to look to the coming of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for preparing the King that this sad world needs, and we pray that he might return very soon. We ask it in his name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing, Christian, Dost Thou See Them? It's a description of our spiritual warfare in the Blue Book, second half of the Blue Book. Israel faced enemies like the Midianites and Sisera and Jabin and Edom and Moab and Ammon and the inhabitants of Tyre and Asher and Amalek. We face spiritual adversaries, and the Lord is going to give us victory over them as well if we're steadfast and faithful to him. Second half of the Blue Book, Christian, Dost Thou See Them? If you're able to stand, please stand, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.